to reach out, Lord, beyond these walls without really any borders, Lord. And that's exactly what your gospel is equipped to do. It's the power of God to salvation reaching to the utter ends of the earth. And we pray that tonight, Lord. We pray that your word would run swiftly into the hearts of the people, Lord. We pray that your word would be that in which we would turn back to find hope, to find answers, to find the truth, to understand the times that we live in, Lord. I pray for those listening, Lord, that they invite others to hear, Lord. Maybe those who wouldn't dare come into a church building, but Lord, may your word go out and reach many. And we do pray, Lord, during this trying time, a time of trials, we pray that you administer peace to the hearts of your people. But I also pray, Lord, for those who are not your people, who are not believers, that you would turn their hearts to you, Lord. And I also pray for those who are backslidden, those who really are your children, those who are walking in a way where it would be very difficult to tell if they're even a follower of you, Lord. I pray that they would be able to look around and see what's going on, Lord, and put their faith and trust in you and be sober-minded, Lord. You tell us to be walking circumspectly, Lord, to understand what's going on and understand the signs of our times and live our life accordingly, Lord. So I pray that we would watch and pray and be ready because, Lord, we know that you're near and we know that the time is near. And so we say, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people online said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. So again, I want to welcome everybody online. If you're out there, before we get started, can you say hello to a couple? No, I'm just kidding. Before we get started, can you wave so I can see who's out there? I see you. We see you. Hi there. We see you. Actually, we can't see you, but if you're watching on Facebook Live, if you can chime in, say you're listening, say you're watching, if you can, even if you have a question, we probably won't get to that tonight, but maybe in the next couple times we could do that. If you have a question or even a comment, if you have prayer requests, go ahead and send those. Just because the building is not open right now doesn't mean that the ministry has stopped. So we're going to keep ministering, and really these are the times that we need to be ministering in. And as you're watching, if you're a believer, you're a minister too. So minister to your neighbors, minister to your family, your friends, and take this opportunity. This is a very unique opportunity that we have. In my lifetime, I've never seen anything like this happen before, and I'm probably sure most of you haven't either. So when we're in times like this, we have to ask ourselves, Lord, what do you want us to know? What do you want us to be understanding? And these are times where we have the ability, Lord, to hear from the Lord in a very unique way. And so keep that in mind. Also, does it feel warm in here? Does it feel warm in there to you guys? No, just kidding. I'm just kidding. So, also, with this online thing, if you could say a few amens, or that's right, like Brian does, that'll help encourage me, because it's kind of weird here being by myself. But there's actually a few people here. Praise the Lord. You saw Joya and Richard. Warren's helping out. Brian's here just to give some amens. Paul's here. Emily's here. Robert's here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. So we're good. Under the limit. But we are practicing social distancing. And I also want to encourage you that they're laughing at me. But I want to encourage you during this time also, since we're going to be having these services online for now, to maybe invite a neighbor over or another person in the body, Calvary Chapel Flower Mound, and say, hey, do you want to come over? And maybe you can grill something out, maybe a good brisket, maybe some ribs, offer them coffee or Earl Grey tea, something like that, and just hang out and watch. Another cool thing is a lot of times you guys make fun of me for going too long, so now I could go as long as I want. So hopefully nobody will be sitting in the window upstairs. If you know that story, when Paul was preaching, somebody fell out of the window because he was going too long. They fell asleep. So, no, seriously, I'll end it on time. Jokes aside, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Ezekiel. Are we getting anybody saying hello? Who do we got?
Yolanda, Mark,
Ruby,
Robin,
Marcos,
Mary Kim,
Mary Kay,
Miguel,
Winnie. Hi, Mom. Who else? Anybody else?
I don't see. There's 17 people. I don't see them all, though.
Okay. All right. So, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel and turn to chapter 27. So, it actually is kind of nice to have a few people to look at. I almost raided my son Noah's stuffed animal assortment just to put him in the chairs to make me feel a little more comfortable. But since his name's Noah, he's very protective of his animals, and I'm sure he'd be pretty upset if I brought him, so I didn't bring him. But fortunately, we have some very a few endearing faces here. So, Ezekiel chapter 27, picking it up where we left off. And we're in the part of Ezekiel where Ezekiel's talking about the judgment of nations. So, previously, the book of Ezekiel has been primarily focused all the way up to chapter 24 on the nation of Israel, in particular the southern kingdom, Judah, and the crown of Judah was Jerusalem. And the crown of Jerusalem was the temple. And the Babylonians have wiped that out. So the book sort of transitions from chapter 25, talking about different nations that are being judged. And we started that last week. You can go online and check that out. But the significant thing that we pointed out last week, is that these nations are being judged because of the way they behaved towards Israel. And so we talked about the importance of Genesis 12:3, where it says God will bless those who bless Israel, curse those who curse Israel. And we see that here in the text. Now, if you hang on till the end, there's going to be something pretty interesting that I want to draw out of all this from what Jesus says in regards to what we're looking at. So, as we look at Tyre in verse 27, I want to remind you that Tyre was a nation, T-Y-R-E, a nation in the northern part of the area of Israel, which is now Lebanon, and it was on the Mediterranean Sea, if you want to grab a map. And they were known for how amazing they were in regards to the port that they had and trade that would go in and out of the port. So it was an extremely successful city, and we're going to see that as we go through chapter 27. But history bears out what the Word of God teaches us in that Tyre was actually first attacked by the Assyrians for 5 years. And then the Babylonians came down from the north, as well the Assyrians came from the north too. But after the Assyrians, Babylonians came down from the north, and they were going to Egypt. So they were going to come from the north and go through Israel, through Judah, and to Egypt. But and nobody really knows why, but they took a right turn as they were coming down, and they went to conquer Tyre, which historians find that unusual, that they seem to, they are going in one direction and they just made that quick right turn. And it kind of reminds me of what we're going to see a little bit later in Ezekiel 38 and 39, which is actually a future prophecy. And it talks about that there will be some sort of hook that will draw these nations in to attack Israel. So that's a future prophecy that we're seeing kind of unfold right now. But there's a hook there. So there seemed like there's some kind of hook that caused Babylon to attack Tyre. The only problem is it went on for 13 years. And Babylon couldn't figure out why these people in this city were holding out so long. So Babylon would surround the city. The city would be walled. So they'd surround it and kind of wait them out. And for 13 years, they weren't able to conquer them until finally the 13th year, they were able to finally get in. They got more aggressive and besieged the city and conquered it, but then they didn't find anybody there. So they realized that what happened was the people in Tyre, they actually took small boats to an island a little bit further out into the Mediterranean Sea, and about a half mile out, and they lived there. They had a whole civilization there. So what happened after that, years later, is then Alexander the Great came, and he's the one who actually took the remains from the city of Tyre that they fled from, and he took the remains, the building things and wood and hay and stubble and all these things, and he actually built a bridge out to that city a half mile out, and he actually conquered them. So there's nothing there. And then years later, the Muslims came in, and they made it one of their capital cities. Years later, the Crusaders came in, conquered that city, and made it their capital. And then years later, the Muslims came in and conquered that city back. And from there on out, the Muslims they didn't want to inhabit it because they considered it defiled by the Crusaders. So they didn't want to have anything to do with it. So this city is a very strange thing and a proof of prophecy where the odds of this city not being inhabited because of its location and because of the springs of water and because of the opportunity of travel in and through there and trade there, the odds of this city not being inhabited, one gentleman actually figured it out and said it's 75 million to one that there wouldn't be a city here. So it's an amazing thing. So now we looked at that last week. It's basically a few fishermen are out there and there's nothing out there. And that's a proof of this prophecy or fulfillment of this prophecy. So with that, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 27. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Now, son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyre, and say to Tyre, you who are situated at the entrance of the sea, merchant of the peoples on many coastlands, thus says the Lord God." He says, "O Tyre, you have said," that's really important. So if you're at home and you have a little pen, you might want to underline said. You have said. Because what we find a lot in the Bible is there are things that we say, but they're not necessarily the truth. And we actually see that carried out all the way into the book of Revelation chapter 3, where it talks about the church at Laodicea, the lukewarm church, and they were lukewarm because they said that they didn't need God because they had a bunch of stuff. Now that plays into our story here. So they said they had no need for God because they were given a false sense of security due to the plenty that they had in material things. Now think about that right now. Think about the implications of that. Do our material accumulations make us feel as if we don't need God? And maybe we wouldn't say that outright, but does our life look like in some way that we're not depending on God? Because we're kind of seeing how delicate things are. We're seeing that anything that we put our hope or security in that's not of the Lord, it's going to go bye-bye. It's going to be gone, gone, gone. It's going to be no more. We don't know how long that will be, and maybe we can live our whole lifetime without ever seeing that. Probably not, but maybe. But then we're going to find out when we stand before the Lord that those things never mattered. That the only thing that mattered is, do we have the most important thing? That was Jesus. If we have Jesus, then everything else is gravy. If we don't, nothing's good. So we can have all the things of the world. The Bible says that don't store up things here on earth where moth and rust can destroy. But instead, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust can't destroy. So in times like this, very pertinent to the times we live in, right? So in times like this, it could be a testing ground to see if we have the proper view of this earth. And when we see things happening like this, we see the things of the earth, material things, when we see supplies lessen, and we see the possibility that people are talking about of words like pandemic and spreading and all this stuff, we start to get an idea of how much we're really invested in this world, of how much we're clinging to this world. I'm not saying you don't do your due diligence and wash your hands. We're obviously meeting online today, so there's practical things. But we have to ask ourselves, if we're a believer and we're worried and panicky, well, what is it that we're holding on to? Maybe this is a time to see, maybe I'm holding on to something too much, because for a believer, this world's not our home. For a believer, the Bible says, Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And so during times like this, I think there are some really productive things. James chapter 1, that famous verse 2, count it all joy when you go through these various trials. So these are times of testing. It shows us what's inside of us. It shows us what we're trusting in, what we're clinging to, what our faith is in. And this is exactly what we're seeing in Tyre. So it says, with this city, here's what they're saying. They're saying, I am perfect in beauty. And it was. This was a beautiful city, and they were proud about that. They felt good about that. Their city was on the Mediterranean, like I said. It was a beautiful city. And they said it, and they're saying, and when they're saying it, that's an implication that they're prideful about. They're feeling like, look, we're having utopia. We're in the best place ever. This is like heaven on earth. And then they're saying, I am perfect in beauty. And then in verse 4, it says, your borders are in the midst of the seas. Your builders have perfected your beauty. They made all your planks of fir trees from Sinar. So now he's getting into this description. What he's doing is he's comparing a beautiful ship, which would make sense because they were known for their ability on the sea. And they are known for their ships, but they're now the Lord is giving them a way to help them understand, and he's comparing their city to a ship. And so what he's saying is, you have beauty, but then you've also used builders and materials that are all the best. And that's why he said, they made all your planks in verse 5, that it says a fir trees, that's a juniper tree, which is very high in resin and sap, which is very good for its durability in the sea. And then it says, they took cedar from Lebanon. So that may trigger something for you. Lebanon was known for its cedars, particularly King Hiram from Lebanon gave King David and brought to King David the trees, the cedar trees, to help make the temple. These trees were ranged from 200 feet to 290 feet. And they were known for their splendor and their beauty. So there's no expenses being spared on the city. It says in verse 6, it says, of oaks of Bashan, they made your oars. The company of Asherites, which is actually referring to cypress trees, have inlaid your planks with ivory from the coasts of Cyprus. Fine embroidered linen from Egypt was what you spread for your sail. And sails was also a reference to the flag that would represent their nation, and how their nation was represented by the best of the best and located in the greatest of greatest spots. It says blue and purple from the coasts of Elisha, which is modern day, some think is in Comey, which is on the east coast of Cyprus, in case you're interested. Verse 8, inhabitants of Sidon and Ariad were your oarsmen. So from these particular areas, which are in the Greek Isles, they were those who were very known for their skill in rowing. They had the best rowers. These ships were ships that were rowed. They had two layers of rowers, upper layer, lower layer of rowers. And you might have seen images or pictures where you'd have these little kind of square slots where the oars would go out and they would row. And a lot of them, we'll see in a second, these were slaves as well. But it says they became your pilots. In verse 9, elders of Gebal and its wise men were in you to caulk your seams. All the ships of the sea and their oarsmen were in you to, this is key, to market your merchandise. So that was key. So the best ships with the best oarsmen, with the best materials, in the best location, with the best port, and what was driving them, the motivation was merchandise, was things, was goods. And so file that into your mind and think about how much emphasis that we can put on material things. Think about in America, and I'm not saying material things in and of themselves are bad, it's our relationship to them that makes them good or bad. Do they use us or do we use them? Do we use them to give the appearance to other people that we're successful, or do we use them to help other people? So all these things factor in, and so this driving force of merchandising, of money, of producing, of riches, and all these things became so big to them that it crowded out God. It's important to think about, huh? So look in verse 10. Those from Persia, which is Iran, Lydia, and Libya, they were in your army as men of war. They hung shield and helmet in you. They gave splendor to you. So they had the best, most powerful, most decorated, and the best armament for fighting. The men of verse 11, the men of Arvad with your army were on all your walls all around. So they're protected by the most powerful and skillful men in the best military array with the best weapons. And then it says, and the men of Gamed, that word just means valorous men, so powerful, strong men. So these were in your towers, protecting you, watching over. They hung their shields on your walls all around, and they made your beauty perfect. So you just think about all these false senses of security, these false things that gave people a sense of their own attainment and accomplishment, which pushed out their need for God, or I should say their understanding of their need for God. So again, put that in the context of our life, of our world, and seeing what's going on. And given this time that we live in and allowing it to speak to us in a way where we say, Lord, have I put my trust in something other than you? As sports was taken away, am I finding that I was really clinging to sports? As I was really found in sports, I was spending more time watching sports and following scores than I was seeking the Lord. Now that the bars are closed and concerts are shut down and entertainment venues are not functioning, am I finding that I'm feeling a little empty or insecure and not knowing what to do with myself? See, these are things that we can take from this time, and I actually believe the Lord is allowing this season to warn us of things to come, to get us to understand that it's not just going to end here. This is heading somewhere. So this virus may end. I think it probably will. But there's other things that the Lord is saying that are coming, that are down the road. Are we right with God? Are we ready to meet Him? Is this world the best it gets for us? Or is this world just a passageway to our eternity with Jesus in a place where there's no more tear, no more sorrow, nothing can be taken away anymore? So in verse 12, it says, Tarshish, which is southern Spain, and that may ring a bell to you. This is where Jonah went to flee, to run away, Tarshish. Something interesting about Tarshish, though, if you pull up a map, there's something that in this area, if you go from east to west, you go out through the Strait of Gibraltar. And there's a Rock of Gibraltar. And the Rock of Gibraltar is kind of like this point. Like if you've made it out to this far, you're going to go out to the Atlantic Sea. So you're going to go from the Mediterranean to the Atlantic Sea. When you get to that place, it was just known as this distant land, this huge accomplishment if you can make it past the Rock of Gibraltar. And so Tarshish was where that was. So it's explaining the extent of their success. It basically is describing their trade was worldwide. So again, verse 12, Tarshish was your merchant because of your many luxury goods. They gave you silver, iron, tin, and lead for your goods. Javan, these are areas in verse 13 of Greece. Javan, Tubal, and Meshech, were your traders, they bartered human lives and vessels of bronze for your merchandise. So this was where they used slaves. So they valued things above people. And whenever we put a thing, a material object, above a person, then we really got into the area of the Antichrist or Satan himself, because the valuable thing to God are those who are made in his image, people. People are important. To somebody who's not a believer, who's worldly minded, things are more important than people. So it's nothing to use a person to get their goods or use a person to become more rich. So that's another thing that we have to see in our world. Are people being used so that other people get rich or taken advantage of? So in verse 14, those from the house of Togarma, that's Turkey, they traded for your wares with horses, steeds, and mules. The men of Dedan were your traders. Many isles were the market of your hand. They brought you ivory tusks and ebony as payment. Syria was your merchant because of the abundance of goods you made. They gave you for your wares emeralds, purple, embroidery, fine linen, corals, rubies. And then he says Judah and the land of Israel, they were your traders. They traded for your merchandise, wheat, minith, millet, honey, oil, and balm. Damascus, which is in Syria, was your merchant because of the abundance of goods you made, because of your many luxury items, with the wine of the Helbon, which is the white wool, or with the white wool. And then he says, Dan and Javan, again the area of Greece, they paid for your wares, traversing back and forth. Wrought iron, cassia, and cane were among your merchandise. And then he says, Dedan was your merchant in sackcloths for riding. Arabia and all the princes of Kedar, so the area of Saudi Arabia, were your regular merchants. They traded with you in lambs, rams, and goats. The merchants of Sheba and Ramah were your merchants. They traded for your wares the choicest spices and all kinds of precious stones and gold. Haran, Cana, Eden, which is referring to the Armenian people. The merchants of Sheba, Assyria, and Chilmad were your merchants. And these were your merchants in choice items, in purple clothes, in embroidered garments, in chests of multicolored apparel, in sturdy woven cords, which were in your marketplace. So there's a lot going on. So as we read all that stuff, if you know, for extra credit, you can go and research all those places. But suffice it to say, the impact, the reach, and the productivity of Tyre was immense. I mean, you're talking, what they were able to do was just so amazing. So you picture that, and the description of that is such because God, through Ezekiel, wants us to get an idea of the best that man can do, the greatest that man can build, the furthest that man can reach. He wants us to understand that and how fragile that is, especially if it's not right with God. So in verse 25, so the ships of Tarshish were carriers of your merchandise. You were filled with very glorious, filled and very glorious in the midst of the seas. Your oarsmen brought you into many waters, but, so here's the whole thing changes. So this whole buildup in regards to their greatness changes right here. But the east wind broke you in the midst of the sea. The east wind broke you in the midst of the sea. So it's referring to Babylon. But in Psalm 48:7, it tells us that God's the east wind. In other words, just like that, no matter how seemingly secure, no matter how rich, how beautiful, it doesn't matter. If a nation is not right with God, it does not have a future. That's what it's saying here. That's the bottom line. So just like that, it says, the east wind broke you in the midst of the sea. So you remember, it was Assyria first, then the Babylonians, then Alexander the Great. And what we see there is nothing. But watch this. In verse 27, it says, your riches, wares and merchandise, your mariners and pilots, your caulkers and your merchandisers, your men of war who are in you, and the entire company which is in your midst will fall into the midst of the seas on the day of your ruin. The common land will shake at the sound of the cry of your pilots. Now this would be something that was written before it happened. So think about today speaking about the things of the end times. Speaking about the tribulation. And a deaf ear turned to that. Think about what's going on now in our world. And somebody's just not equating that there's maybe something else going on. And just saying, yeah, well, there's this thing and it'll get better. And it probably will. And then people will go on with their lives for a while. But there will be another thing. There'll be another thing. But the Bible tells us that there's something else coming up. And it's called the Great Tribulation. And the Bible describes that we're very close to that. We don't know the day or the hour, but we have signs. And as we read the signs and just as you go out in the population, you feel a tension. You feel this weird thing's going on. There's panic. There's fear. There's chaos. There's people kind of turning on each other. Have you seen that? People turning on each other. People sort of survival of the fittest, me versus you. Well, what if it gets worse? And how far will this go? This is all just a small picture of what's going to happen in the tribulation. First, the church will be taken out. So imagine the church being taken out. Think how crazy this is right now, where churches are closed down. Yes, there's the internet, there's social media, but it's not exactly, the church is to be gathered together. That's important. So we're kind of getting a little bit of a preview of that and what's going to happen. But this is nothing in comparison to what's going to happen, where the Bible says that men's hearts will fail for fear. It'll be so shocking, so alarming. There'll be so much desperation, so many people turning on one another. It'll just be crazy. This is nothing. But we're kind of getting a sneak preview of what the heart of man really looks like. Right? It's as long as everything's going well, the heart of, you know, people are pretty civil. You can go to areas that are have more difficulty with the basic needs and have more poverty, and you'll see not as much civility. But as long as people are comfortable, fed and clothed, and there's school to go to and things, they're fairly civil. Unless your kids are in youth sports, then you find out how uncivil people are. But see, we like to think that we're very sophisticated and civil. But what we see in society is the heart of man is really wicked. Right? We don't like to think that. We don't like to hear that. But we're really wicked. And given the right circumstances and situations, when that heart is put on full display, then we get to really see what that's all about. And so here in this text, this is what we're seeing with Tyre. In verse 29, it says, all who handle the oar, the mariners, the pilots of the sea, they will come down from their ships and stand on the shore and make their voice heard because of you. They will cry bitterly and cast dust on their heads. They will roll about in ashes. In other words, this is going to be so shocking. And this was so shocking that those who were piloting these ships, they were freaking out, basically. They could not believe what was happening. They could not believe that this place, Tyre, was going down. They couldn't believe it. And, you know, it's so amazing because we have precedent in the Bible, the same exact thing. We have the great flood in Noah's day. Nobody, or very few people listen. God said it. It was going to happen. It did happen, and very few people heeded. We have the same example in Sodom and Gomorrah. Same thing. People didn't listen. Even Lot's wife, she looked back when she was being taken out and Sodom was being judged. And it says she looked back, and the original language says she looked back longingly. Like, I don't want to leave this. My heart is in this. I don't want to leave this. And then with the children of Israel, God, you know, we, as a church, we've been through Isaiah, Jeremiah, now in Ezekiel, and we see God continually, he would tell them before, tell them to repent, and they just wouldn't do it. And moving on down the line, there's going to be another time like that, and people are now are being warned, they're being told to repent, and people are not going to do it. People are not going to see the deeper things that are going on. See, we have a surface thing, right? We have the coronavirus, that's a surface, but what's the deeper thing going on? What does this all mean? Well, it means that this is an opportunity to make sure that we're right with God. So they're freaking out and they're crying, but the Bible says there's a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. This is a worldly sorrow. This is, I'm sorry this is all happening. I'm sad. I'm losing all these things. My life as I know it is done. But godly sorrow actually is a sorrow where it causes us to turn to God. And that's not happening here. So it says in verse 31, look at this. And this is has great implications to today. They will shave themselves completely bald because of you. Gird themselves with sackcloth. Weep for you, speaking of Tyre. Weep for you with bitterness of heart and bitter wailing. In their wailing for you, they will take up a lamentation. And a lamentation with for you. What city is like Tyre, they'll say, destroyed in the midst of the sea? And so this is their way of dealing with it. Instead of turning to God, instead of heeding the warning, they're going to sing sad songs about it. They're going to be into emo. They're going to simply not see beyond what's happening and simply just get all caught up and just sing songs, probably write books and talk about it. But we have to take this and use it as a catapult to catapult ourselves to God and say, where am I not right with God? And what do I need to do? How do I turn to God? So verse 33, we'll finish up here, at least in this chapter. When your wares went out by the sea, you satisfied many people. You enriched the kings of the earth with your many luxury goods and your merchandise. But you are all broken by seas and depths of the waters. Your merchandise and the entire company will fall in your midst. All the inhabitants of the isles will be astonished at you. Their kings will be greatly afraid, and their countenance will be troubled. The merchants among the peoples will hiss at you, and you will become a horror and be no more. How long? Forever. And that's exactly a fulfillment of the prophecy to this day. You can go there. Go to Tyre right now and see what's going on there. There's nothing going on there. And so now that we get into chapter 28, and now we see there's something beyond what was going on here. There's something darker and sinister driving these things, these people to reject God and become worldly, materialistic, and have their whole hopes in this world and see them disappear in a moment. And by the way, this is almost exactly the description that God has in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18, of how the world as we know it is actually going to end in the future. And so that's a ways away. It's at least 7 years away. It's at the end of the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation period. But it's almost the exact same description. And it's the exact same type of heart. And it's a heart that's basically living for self and living for the world. And the description in Revelation 17 and 18 is, come out of her. Come out. And the description is like somebody committing fornication. It's, you know, come out of her. Your life is invested in her, and you've mingled with her in such a way where you're committing spiritual adultery. You're going after the world instead of going after me. And the description is, come out, come out. And that's what I would say to those listening, is come out of the world and be converted and give your life to Jesus Christ. So watch this. This is amazing. So if you're at home, this might be a good time to get some chips, get a banana or something. This chapter will go pretty quick, but you got to pay attention to this. This is huge. So it says, don't you guys wish you could have some chips? That would be nice, huh? Yeah, Sunday, ice cream, Brahms after. So the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to, you might want to circle, the prince of Tyre. Thus says the Lord God. So this is the ruler, the king, the guy, not the king, that's important, but the one who is president or over, he was over Tyre. It says, because your heart is lifted up. Might want to underline that. So what does that mean? Your heart's lifted up. Means you're prideful. And your pride is causing you to think that you don't need God. The way we come to God is the opposite of pride. Jesus says you must be humble. Matthew chapter 5, Beatitudes. What's the first one? Poor in spirit. You can't come to God thinking you don't need him and you're private. You're lifted up. I got all this stuff. Who needs God? It's a person that's poor in spirit. They're understanding that spiritually they're completely bankrupt. And they desperately need God. It's like that parable we looked at on Sunday of the debt that the servant owed to the master. And it was a debt that he could never pay. It was so much money, he could never pay it. And that's the debt that we have, that we are completely insufficient to pay the debt that is owed. That's why Jesus came and paid that debt for us by his blood. And he is the only one that could pay off that debt. So because your heart is lifted up and you say, there it is again, you say, I am a God with a little g. So you're saying that you're putting yourself in this position and you're feeling like all these people are under you and all those people are, dependent on you and all those people are subservient to you. That was the attitude. And, you know, the saying goes, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Power is a scary thing. And so we have to ask ourselves, if we have any sort of power or position or resource, how do we use those? Do we use those humbly to glorify God and to help others? Or do we use that to conquer people and be better than people and over people? That's what this king was doing. He says, I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a God. This is God telling you, you're a man. You're not a God. Though you set your heart as the heart of a God. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. He's saying that sarcastically. He's saying, you're wiser than Daniel? Daniel was alive during this time. So Daniel was a contemporary of Ezekiel. And you remember Daniel, his wisdom was from God because he feared God. So his fear of God would say that they'd have the king Nebuchadnezzar come to him and say, hey, I had this dream. I didn't know what it was all about. Can you help me with that? And that's after he had all his other special guys come and try to interpret it, and they couldn't. And he asked Daniel and said, I can't do it, but God can. Let me pray and seek God. That's where his wisdom came from. So he says in verse 3, sarcastically, there is no secret that can be hidden from you. Verse 4, with your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. So again, it's hard to be rich. The Bible says it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than what? Do you guys get that at home? Camel through the eye of a needle. Think about that. Why is it hard? Being rich is not necessarily bad, but it gives a person a very difficult trial to overcome. And that trial is not being self-centered and not being prideful. Money has a tendency to feed pride, feed self, feed independence from God. And so if you are rich, the Bible says that be humble. Know where that comes from. And understand and seek the will of the Lord how to use that. In verse 6 it says, therefore thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a God, little g, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor, and they shall throw you down into the pit. And remember, this is written before it actually happened. And you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. So do you think the king would have listened as Ezekiel would have said that and said, oh man, I better repent, I better turn? No. But again, it's the same today. Are there those that are listening? And I pray that there are. I pray, and I know for a fact, there are many people questioning now and thinking about what am I really living for? And what does this all mean? In verse 9, will you say before him who slays you, I'm a God? Imagine that. So imagine the Prince of Tyre, and the Babylonians come down, and then later Alexander the Great, and you're saying, I'm a god, you're not going to touch me at all. He doesn't care about that. He'll cut your head off. And he did. I don't know if he actually cut his head off, but he conquered him. Let's put it that way. So he says, but you shall be a man and not a god. Isn't it good to understand we're a man and not God? The difference there is so relieving. Sometimes I have to remind myself that God's in control and I'm not. Something I like to always say to God is, this is your problem. You know, the coronavirus, this is your problem. God, you take care of this. And let me seek ye first the kingdom of God and your righteousness. You take care of the virus thing. Verse 10, it says, you shall die the death of the uncircumcised, which is considered cursed, by the hand of aliens. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. Now here it gets really interesting. Watch this pivot. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the what? For the king of Tyre, not the prince. And say to him, thus says the Lord God. So is this talking about somebody different or the same guy? You be the judge. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in your beauty. Now that's a different description, it seems like, than the prince of Tyre. So this is a description of Satan himself. This is where we get a little information about some of the things that went on between God and Satan. It says, you are the seal of perfection. So Satan was created. That's a key word, created. He was a created being. But he had a seal of perfection. This is before the fall. He was full of wisdom and he's perfect in beauty. Now, remember that because it gives us an example of how Satan works now. Satan is not as much like those horror movies depict him. Satan is more like Eddie Haskell, if you know who Eddie Haskell is. But if you ever remember Leave It to Beaver, depending on your age, but if you never seen Leave It to Beaver, watch the reruns. Eddie Haskell was a very manipulative, conniving guy, but in front of Mrs. Cleaver, he was very, hi, Mrs. Cleaver, and very appropriate, polite. Every mother would love him. But as soon as she was gone, he was Eddie Haskell. But the point is, Satan, in 2 Corinthians 11:14, disguises himself as an angel of light. That's why we have to be so careful and not measure good and evil, right and wrong, by how we feel about it. Like, we may watch a preacher on TV and say, he's so soothing, and he's the way he talks just makes me melt, and it feels just like the cushion of heaven. And really, he's teaching false doctrine. So we can't equate the way they look, the way they talk, and the smoothness and say, well, that must be okay. We have to measure it by the word of God, because Satan is full of wisdom. He was beautiful. In verse 13, get this, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald, and gold. The workmanship of your, get this, timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Wow. So Satan was very gifted in music. Satan uses music today to deceive, to influence, to speak to those through the melodies that draw people in, and through the smooth words and sounds. The power of music is very powerful, and Satan uses that. Back in Genesis 4, we find out that, I think it's 4:21, that Cain's offspring, and Cain was evil, was actually the inventor of music in this world, as we know it. Go look at that. So you think about that. So we use music in worship to praise God, to worship God. And in the Psalms, we see that quite a bit. But music can be also very powerful, and it's a powerful tool of Satan. So look in verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery storms. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were what? Created. Circle that. Till. So there's a point here where all that changed. And that point is called till, whenever that was. Till iniquity was found in you. So we don't have time tonight. I said I could go a lot longer, but I'm going to be sensitive to time. But If you mark right there and then mark Isaiah 14. And that'll tell you how he fell. So that'll be the till part. So in verse 15, till iniquity was found in you. And then in Isaiah 14, you'll find out the explanation of the till. So then he says, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God and destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the firing stones. So it's interesting, in verse 16, he says, you became filled with violence within. And he says, by the abundance of your trading. So Satan was not satisfied with who he was and how he created. And in fact, his great beauty and his great wisdom was his downfall, because he wanted to be like God. He challenged God. And remember, the separation is creator versus creation. That's the separation. There's only one creator. All else is created by him. But he tried to go beyond that. And that's where he became Satan as we know him. Verse 17. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Do you know it's hard to be beautiful? It's hard to be really gifted. It's hard to be really talented in something. Because those gifts, those talents, that beauty creates a pride in us. And sometimes we say, man, I just wish I looked like this person. I wish I was as smart as this person. I wish I was as popular as this person, charismatic as this person, as talented as that person. And you start to think about it. A lot of people that are extremely beautiful, extremely talented, a lot of those people, it doesn't end well for them. I don't know why, but I keep thinking about Whitney Houston. I think about how beautiful, how talented she was, just amazing. I saw a documentary on her, and just to think where she ended up. So if you're not extremely beautiful, if you're not extremely talented, if you're not extremely smart, praise the Lord for that. A lot of amening going on here. Look at verse 17. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. That's very interesting. Please underline that and highlight that. Because what it's saying is, whatever we've been given, whether our intelligence, our abilities, our looks, our education or lack of it, whatever it is, if we don't use it for the Lord, we corrupt it. I think about musicians and how many amazing musicians there are in the world. And I think about that, the gift that God has given them, and how bad it goes when they don't use that for the Lord. It's amazing how bad it goes for musicians when they don't use that for the Lord. But see, that's exactly what Satan does. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. So in other words, whatever God's given you, you're doing it for your own glory. And that's a really dangerous thing. The lesson here is, whatever you have, whatever you've been given, use it for the glory of God. And now you'll be using it for its highest use. I cast you to the ground, speaking of Satan. I laid you before kings that may gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. So kind of switching back and forth between that literal king or prince of Tyre and Satan. Verse 19. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. And we'll finish with this. This is really good. So remember, don't Get some more chips if you need to at home or whatever. This is ice cream time, Sunday time. Don't miss this, and this is going to be really quick. So Sidon was like, they go together usually, Tyre and Sidon, right? Tyre and Sidon, you hear that a lot. So that was like a sister city, like the Twin Cities in Minnesota, Minneapolis and St. Paul. So like Dallas and Fort Worth. So, and the word came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward Sidon and prophesy against her and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord. That's the whole point. When I execute judgments in her and am hallowed in her, for I will send pestilence upon her and blood in her streets, the wounded shall be judged in her midst by the sword against her on every side, then they shall know that I am the Lord. So whatever's going on in the world, please turn it back to understanding who the Lord is. That's the whole point of really the book of Ezekiel. In good times, bad times, in times of judgment, in times of trial, in times of blessing, in latter rain times, whatever it is, turn it all back to the Lord. But watch this. And there shall no longer, verse 24, be a pricking briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among all who are around them, who despise them, then they shall know that I am the Lord. You see what he's saying? All these nations that are being judged, that'll be it. But he's saying the God's dealing with Israel, that's going to be the thing that'll tell us that he is the Lord. So think about that now. Think about all these nations, where they're at, and how God proved that to be right, and think about Israel. Did you know Israel's flourishing? Now watch this last little part. You have to know this. Circle it, underline it. It's the most important part of the whole night, except as I transition into one last thing. 25, thus says the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their, what? Own land, which, what? I gave to my servant Jacob. Is that happening now? Now watch this. It doesn't end there. And they will dwell safely there, build houses, plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely when I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. So this is what's going on in Israel now, but has its complete fulfillment future-wise. But now we're seeing that. So when we see Israel, when we see what's going on, we should know that he's the Lord. That's, in other words, that's proof that he's the Lord. Israel is proof that he's the Lord. Israel was out of the land for how long? 2,000 years? Land was desolate. Israel comes back into the land 2,000 years later. Land's flourishing. God's protecting them. God's hands upon them. And then I told you, I'll say one last thing. Matthew 11:21. Hopefully nobody's falling out of any windows right now. Okay, here we go. Matthew 11:21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For the mighty works which were done in you, had they been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. So we'll just stop there. What is that saying? That is saying those cities that he's talking about were cities that Jesus went to when he was here, that pretty much were cold towards him, indifferent towards him. And Jesus is saying, Tyre and Sidon, the judgment of them, they were better off than those who are complacent, lackluster, dull of hearing in regards to Jesus. That a person who ignores the things of God and the things that Jesus did is in much greater peril now than Tyre and Sidon. And especially even now when we have all this prophecy to look at and we have all the evidence that God has done, and now all the warnings and all the things that keep screaming, turn to me, turn to me, turn to me. And if we don't, the judgment is going to be worse than Tyre and Sidon. Crazy, huh? Well, God bless you. We're going to pray and encourage you to join us on Sunday as we get back into the Word. Encourage you all to really dig deep into the Word during this time on your own. And if you have any needs, prayer requests, the ministry's not closing, just our services are closing. And so continue to send prayer requests, questions, Facebook Live. And thanks for joining us tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this vehicle of online transmission of your Word. And again, I pray that your Word would run swiftly across the whole world through these waves, these invisible waves, and turning many hearts of the people to you, Lord. May we repent of our sins and turn to you, God. And for anybody listening, you have to understand, to have a relationship with God, the Bible says you must be converted, you must be born again. What that means is that you have to know that there's nothing you can do to save yourself, because you have sinned, and your sin has separated you from God, but God has demonstrated his love for you, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for you. And so you must turn from your sin and surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Ask him to have mercy on you, to forgive you, and to save you. And he will, and he'll make you a new creation. In Christ, all things passed away, all things made new. So we're signing off. God bless you, and we'll see you soon. We love you guys.